Go to the Gospel of Matthew, and if you would come with me to Matthew chapter 17, for I'd like to share with us the first 13 verses, and I've entitled my sermon, A Glimpse into the Future. Another way to put it would be a preview of the second coming of Christ. So allow me to read the text and then lead us to the Lord one more time in prayer. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one other except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them about John the Baptist. Let us pray. Father, we want to give you thanks, because not only have you given us your Son, and not only have you given us your Holy Spirit, who lives within every born-again believer, and whom he has sealed to that day of redemption, but you've also given us your word. And in your word we find truths as you articulate them for us as regards yourself. We find truths about our own selves. And we also find truths that affirm what your planned intention is toward us. And your plan of redemption, one that you have wrought and one that you will bring to pass, despite the shenanigans of mankind. And we want to thank you that you give us a glimpse into the future. By it, our hearts are established. And we want to thank you for not only do we see events unfolding around us and we anticipate events yet to still unfold, but we also recognize and give you thanks for everything that you prophesied in the Old Testament as regards your Son, as regards that wonderful plan of salvation, your salvation, which you have given us. Thank you for bringing it to pass. And truly you are a God who is not like us. You do not lie. And so as we now have opportunity to learn of you as regards something that will yet unfold in the future, whereby your Son will return in the glory and honor that is rightly his, we want to thank you that you've established us in this day. And we want to thank you that we are ones who stand and have our being in the very shadow of Almighty God. Thank you for holding us in your hand. Thank you for setting us into the church, which is your bride. And thank you for that blessed assurance that when the roll is called up yonder, we will be there with you. Not because of works that we have done, but because of that completed and finished work which you accomplished at Calvary for us. So as we now wait on that day, help us to be found a faithful people. As we undertake the work that you have given us, thank you for enabling us. And as we spend time with you this evening and with one another, guide our hearts, help us to understand the truths that are before us, and help us to go and do likewise as we have seen our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ glorify you. May it be that you would be well pleased to be glorified in and through ourselves. I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is something about knowing the future. And as we come to this particular text of Scripture, I want to keep a perspective here. When we began our time in Matthew chapter 13 and going all the way through to Matthew chapter 17, we've had the privilege of seeing and eavesdropping, as it were, on that which Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples. He is reminding his disciples that whilst, yes, it is a truth that he will be killed and that he will be buried, but there will be that joyous raising from the dead, and he will be one who has ascended on high, and he will then come again. Jesus is teaching his disciples what that intermediary period looks like, that period between his first advent, which includes his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, and that second advent, which is his coming to earth once more to set up his 1,000-year rule upon the earth from Jerusalem. And as we have opportunity to see how Jesus guides these disciples' hearts, this before us is no less a teaching. In that same manner, if you look back with me at Matthew chapter 16, you will find that Jesus is actually talking to them and teaching them about the plan of God for himself as our Redeemer. But he's also reminding them that they will be established and they will be able to go about a work in his name, in the power of his Holy Spirit and from his word. And they have been assured that they would have this foundational truth embedded into their hearts and minds, for there will be some of them who will, before they taste death, see the risen Lord of glory. And when you get to chapter 17, that which Jesus promised his disciples comes to pass. He said to them in verse 28 of Matthew chapter 16, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Look at chapter 17 and verse 1. 6 days later, 6 days after Jesus made that statement to his disciples, "Some of you are not going to taste death until you see the Son of Man," a reference to himself, "coming in his kingdom." And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. That's the sum of those referred to by Jesus in verse 28 of Matthew 16. And some of them, Peter, James, and John, and James and John, John being James's brother, he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And now they begin to see a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ with all the glory and honor which is rightfully his and which will be for all to see when he returns and sets up his kingdom upon the earth after the tribulation period. But as we look at this tonight, I wanted us to see five things. There are five teachings for us that unfold in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. Firstly, we're going to see the transformation of the Son. And then we're going to look at the testimony of the saints. That will be followed by the third aspect that we need to understand, and that's the terror of the Father. And then we will come to the tapestry of the whole scene in verses 7 through 9, and then we will conclude with the tie to the forerunner being John the Baptist. And I'll remind us of these as we go through our text. But for the moment, I wanted us to understand something. When Jesus talks about that reference of 6 days after the promise being made, he's talking about the truth that he's going to show himself in his kingdom to some of these disciples. So 6 days later, that comes to pass. I have to tell you a bit of a funny story. Now, we don't quite know which is the Mount of Transfiguration, but in our tour to Israel and Jordan in 2012, because that was the time when the rockets were starting to rain in from Gaza, we had to change our itinerary a little bit. And so we included a day trip, as it were, we started the early morning by going up to what is traditionally known as the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, to get up to this mountain, you actually have to park the bus that we're in, which is a big 60-seater bus, and then you have to go up to the top of the mountain in a minibus. And I can tell you, minibuses, these taxi-type minibuses, they're the same worldwide. There is more air in them than material. You see the tarmac disappearing underneath the floorboard, what little bit of floorboard there is. And the taxi drivers are exactly the same. I say this because everyone in the tour group, when they got to the top of the mountain, there was a transfiguration. There was fear etched on their faces. It was quite hilarious. But then we gathered our wits and we gathered our thoughts and we had a really wonderful time looking down and seeing the Sea of Galilee below us. But, my friends, we don't know which high mountain this is, but what we do know is this is where that transformation took place. And so look with me at my first point in verse 2, the transformation of the Son. And he was transfigured before them. That word transfigured is actually what we get the word metamorphosis from. It's the Greek word that actually speaks of that which becomes something other. In other words, you know the story of the caterpillar, and it forms a cocoon, and then out comes the butterfly, right? That's exactly the word that is used here. But was transfigured, this is the basic meaning of changing into another form. And it's, like I say, the change that followed was astounding to the disciples who had accompanied him. Why? Because Jesus, who had been living for over 30 years in human form, was now partially seen in that blazing glory as Almighty God. For he is Almighty God. And as he came to earth and set aside the glories of heaven and took upon himself the form of man, when God put on human skin and lived a life without sin, so that he would fulfill every aspect that the law demanded. And having fulfilled every aspect that the law demanded, he would still be crucified. Wrongly accused, wrongly misunderstood, and he would be vilified and he would be truly beaten and crucified and die the death that you and I ought to die in our place. But as he put aside all of that in order to come and fulfill the plan of salvation which is wrought in eternity past for us, here we see a greatest confirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ. If there were ever a passage where someone said to you, please help me see, without any shadow of a doubt, the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the passages that I would take them to. For this testifies to Jesus Christ being Almighty God. It's the greatest confirmation that Jesus, as he revealed himself, is truly the Son of God. And this transfiguration that happens before the eyes of Peter, James, and John, it truly impacts the disciples, so much so that it was evidenced by Peter, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, writing his second epistle. In 2 Peter chapter 1, let me read for you verse 17. For when he, and this is Peter actually recounting the time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus Christ was transformed before his very eyes, we see that Peter recounts that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He writes, "For when he, Jesus Christ, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" That impacted this incident here that took place that we have for us in Matthew chapter 17. It impacted the disciples and it impacted Peter in a significant way. Little wonder then, in the subsequent preaching and teaching of the apostles, the experience of seeing Jesus Christ's glory must have been a major contributor to Peter's profound testimony as to the sure and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? The one that he had seen and touched and had meals with now before his very eyes, he sees not as a man, he sees as the risen God of glory. So in his human form, Jesus was veiled. But when he comes again to earth, he will come in his full divine and majesty and glory, a glimpse of which Peter, James, and John witnessed on that mountain. Why would Jesus do this to them? My friends, I want to put to you that a very good reason for him doing this would have been to take any doubt from their minds about the Lord Jesus Christ being God incarnate. Why? Well, Jesus had just been teaching them that he was about to be crucified. He would be persecuted. He would be nailed to a cross. Although he doesn't give them the details of his death, he tells them in no uncertain terms he will be one who is killed. But for them to now witness this transformation, having just been taught that he will die, and now before their very eyes they see him transformed as the God of glory, that would have established their minds and their hearts to this truth. Someday he will come in the fullness of that glory. But if that weren't enough as a testimony, his transformation as to the deity of Jesus Christ, then my second point, which is the testimony of the saints, speaks to the truth that this is a wonderful testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me. Verse 2, we see the transformation of the Son. Verse 3 and 4, we actually see the testimony of the saints. And this gets really interesting for us. Verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. The full glory of Almighty God is now set before their very eyes." But look at verse 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him," him being Jesus Christ. "Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Now let's consider the testimony of these saints for a moment. As these three disciples, if you could just picture with me in your mind's eye, as these three disciples watch in amazement the transformation of Jesus Christ, that transfiguration, it becomes apparent to them that he's not alone. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, shrouded in the Lord's glory. Now I want to put to you, oftentimes I get asked, and I can't be dogmatic on this, but I do find it helpful. This is just a side note for you and I. Oftentimes I get asked, so will we recognize one another in heaven, and what will we look like? How is it that we would know one another? I want to put to you, there is every likelihood. No one's going to have to come to you and say, Justine, That over there, that's the Apostle Paul. Now, you'll know that. How come? Well, I can't answer that part of the question. But I want you to just think this with me. Moses and Elijah lived centuries before the Apostle Peter. You don't find Jesus Christ introducing Elijah and Moses to Peter, James, and John. They immediately grasp who this is. This is Elijah and this is Moses. So don't fret about will you recognize one another in heaven. Of course you will, and you'll recognize saints who have gone on before you. But back to this testimony of the saints. The testimony of these two old saints was a second confirmation as to the deity of Jesus Christ. Why, you might be wondering, would these two men be chosen from amongst all the godly men whom we know from the Old Testament scriptures? Why not choose someone like Abraham or King David or Isaiah or even the prophet Jeremiah or even Ezekiel to come and join the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? Well, again, scripture's not definitive to the answer of that question, but what we do see is that more than any other, these two men typify the Old Testament man of God. Let me tell you why. Let me explain that. With Moses, we know that he was raised in the court of Pharaoh. And then there was that time where he gets exiled to the Midian wilderness. And it's there that he learns humility. It's there that he learns to become a servant of the Almighty God. And then we see him returning to Egypt, and we see him leading some 2 million Israelites out of bondage to the borders of the Promised Land. Now, God used Moses to bring his word, the Old Testament law, to his people. And before God gave them the priesthood, Moses was that kind of priest. He was mediating between the Israelites and God. He was ruling over them even in God's name. And perhaps the only other Old Testament man who could have possibly stood right up alongside Moses as typifying that Old Testament man of God was Elijah. Why? Why do I say that? Because Moses was the lawgiver, and Elijah was the great defender of the law. This prophet, he was a zeal for the Lord personified. He took on those prophets of Baal, and he wrought mighty things in the name of God in the defending of the law given to the people of God by God through the prophet Moses. And so this prophet was truly a zeal for the Lord personified. He was a godly man of unmatched courage. He was a godly man of boldness and fearlessness. He had a heart for God. He walked with God, and more than any other Old Testament saint, he was an instrument of God's miracle-working power. You see, as no others, Moses and Elijah would serve to affirm in as many words this kind of a statement. You see, Moses, if he were to make a statement, and if Elijah was to make a statement to the people of God, it would be something along the lines of this, I am sure. They would testify, this is the one of whom we testified. They would testify, this is the one in whose power we ministered, and this is the one in whom everything we said and did has meaning. Everything we spoke, everything we accomplished, and everything we hoped for was only because of who he is. That's the kind of statement that I am sure Elijah and Moses would have made if they were to talk to Peter, James, and John. But from the Gospel of Luke, we find just another little bit of information as regards the testimony of these two saints. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 30 and 31, where Luke is recounting the Mount of Transfiguration and that event, in verse 30, Luke makes this record. He says, "And behold, two men were talking with him," Jesus Christ, "and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Do you grasp what Moses and Elijah were doing? Moses and Elijah were actually speaking with Christ. They were talking to Christ. Can I be so bold as to say it this way? They were talking as friend to friend of sinners. Moses and Elijah were talking to Christ, and they were speaking of Christ's departure, which Christ was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, here's a very interesting thing. As they were talking with him, if I could say it this way, as friend to friend of sinners, about his departure, about his imminent sacrifice, which was the supreme objective of his earthly ministry, it's interesting that they use the word departure. That's the same word that you get for the word exodus. You see, stop for a moment and just think of this. Just as Exodus out of Egypt under Moses led God's people out of bondage of slavery, so too the soon to come Exodus, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that would lead Jesus's people out of the bondage of sin. It's no small thing that God the Holy Spirit stirs up in the heart of Luke to make this statement. But now here we have to ask the question, if this is the testimony of the saints, whereby Moses and Elijah appear with the Lord Jesus Christ, talking to him, and from the Gospel of Luke we understand talking to him specifically about the departure, about the exodus that he was going to perform in Jerusalem, then why is it that Peter says, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah"? Well, we have to understand the context. We have to understand the chronology of this event. We know from studies, and we can work this out, yes, it takes a little bit of PT, but we know that this event that takes place in the month in the Jewish calendar of Tishri. That is the month whereby you have the Feast of Tabernacles. It's one of the ordained feasts given God's people, the Israelites. And it's also one of the feasts that will be conducted throughout the millennial kingdom. The 1,000-year rule of Christ from Jerusalem after the tribulation period, every year without fail, there will be a celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because the Feast of Tabernacles speaks of God's people being taken out of bondage and delivered. It speaks of them being sojourners in a land whereby they would one day come to a city that has foundations, whose builder is God. But more than this, we also understand, here Peter again runs ahead of the Lord. He's got a sweet testimony. You see, Peter knows his scriptures, and he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ has testified and has been shown, not only through his teaching, but even through the miracles, that he truly is the promised Messiah. Peter understands this. Folks, remember, this is Peter who testified when Jesus says to him, when they're in Caesarea Philippi, "So who do the people say I am?" And they reply and they say, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead, but who do you say I am, says Jesus to Peter, James, John, and the other disciples. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Peter knew this is the Messiah. Peter knew that the Messiah was coming to set up his kingdom. And Peter knew that in the kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles would be celebrated. And so Peter's ready to usher in, if he can, in his own stead, in his own strength, the kingdom right there, right now. He wants to do it on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a problem with that, though. If Peter were to usher in the kingdom, it would be a local little place with just three tabernacles. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he will establish his kingdom not just in one tiny little locality, but upon the whole earth. And so Peter, I'm not going to rail on him, but he's running ahead of the Lord. And that's the reason why you see my third point. So far we have seen the transformation of the Son, we have seen the testimony of the saints, now we get to see the terror of the Father. Look at verse 5. While he, Peter, was still speaking, what's he saying? Lord, let's stop here for a moment. Let me build a tabernacle for you, for Elijah, for Moses. Let me do this for you. Why? Well, this is the kingdom, and this is a good place to be, because then I know we're in the kingdom. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Again, let me help us understand what's unfolding here. The third confirmation of Jesus' deity was the terror caused by the intervention of God the Father. Peter was still speaking. He's still wanting to set up the tabernacles. He's waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to reply. And to the testimony of the transfiguration itself, to the testimony of the Old Testament saints of Moses and Elijah, now comes the surpassing testimony of God the Father himself as to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just remember for a moment with me, throughout the wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament, in the times that we saw Israel being led through the wilderness by the Lord, they were led either by a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day, or a pillar of fire by night. And the Lord manifested himself to them in that way. Isaiah predicted in chapter 4 of the book of Isaiah, verses 4 through 5, that a canopy would cover the glory of the Lord as he completed the washing away of the filth of the daughters of Zion as he ushered in the millennial kingdom. And so little wonder then that this cloud comes down, and this out of the cloud, God the Father overshadows them and speaks to them in an audible voice. But I want to hone in on something. The phrase, listen to him. You see, in effect, what God the Father is using, what he is saying in this phrase, listen to him, is this. If my Son tells you that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die, believe him. If my Son tells you he will be raised up on the third day, believe him. If my Son tells you to take up your own cross and follow him, that is what you are to do. If my Son says he will come again in glory, then believe him and live accordingly, for he will surely come. You see, in a way, God's not rebuking Peter, but he's bringing a perspective to Peter that Peter needs to grasp. And not only just Peter, but every one of his disciples. Folks, we have a tendency to run ahead of the Lord in so many areas of our lives. We have a tendency to run ahead of the Lord in what we believe the ministry should look like from time to time. And that's because we do have a zeal for the Lord. We have a love for Him. And our hearts break when we see those who we love still lost in their sin. And we want to reach out to them, and we want to do things to encourage them to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But first and foremost, at our peril, we run ahead of the Lord. And so there are things that we need to establish in our hearts. We've got to listen to God and His Word. And we've got to make sure that we don't embark on things which are not of Him, as well as intended as they are. Peter wanted to establish the kingdom. He wanted to make sure that this was the place to be, and not only just for him, but for the other disciples. I'm sure Peter had in his mind, as soon as the tents were erected, he was down that hill and he was going to bring everyone back up onto the mountain. I'm convinced of it. Why? He had a heart to reach out to those who were his kith and kin. Little wonder that God was able to use him in the way that he did. But again, it would have been misplaced. That listen to him, my friends, we too need to take heed of that. But I find it interesting that what is the response? Look at verse 6. When the disciples heard this, when they heard the testimony of God the Father about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had now, remember, keep this in context, they had now seen the Lord Jesus Christ for the very first time in the glory of God. And they had seen with him the testimony of the Old Testament saints, and before their very eyes, this was Almighty God, and now they hear the words of God the Father. What's the response? It's the same of anyone who comes face to face with God's words. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. You see, sinful men in the presence of a holy God always want to hide. It was true of Adam and of his wife. It was true of Isaiah. It was true of Daniel. You can name every one of the Old Testament saints. Great fear gripped them when they realized who they were and who Almighty God is. It was no different for Peter. It was no different for James and his brother John. And they fell to the ground and they were terrified. And that is a terror. This is not a reverential awe. The word there is not this. This is one with absolute terror. They saw themselves as completely undone. And that's why I love the way the Lord Jesus Christ brings it all to bear in the tapestry of the scene. He makes sense of all of this. He settles their troubled hearts. And so in the tapestry of the scene, let me read it for us in verses 7 through to the end of verse 9. Now they're lying face down, verse 9, and Jesus came up to them and touched them and said, "Get up. And do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." You see, this is a wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ does. What we see here is Jesus brings this whole tapestry together. There is a picture that has been unfolding for us on this mountaintop. And the picture is that now you get to see the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory that is His and will be manifested for all men to see when He sets His foot upon the earth at the beginning of His millennial kingdom. And not only that, we get to see the testimony of the Old Testament saints who come and draw right up alongside the Lord Jesus Christ and are talking with him about the exodus that he is to accomplish. It's just as much a deliverance for us as it is for the Old Testament saint, and they are truly testifying to the almighty plan of Almighty God. And you get to see the terror of the Father, because the disciples see themselves as absolutely undone. They recognize there is instruction to follow. They recognize you cannot run ahead of the Lord. And yet they see this in their own self. And yet Jesus comes, and without condemnation, instead he comes with great encouragement. Now I want us to see something here. As Jesus brings this whole tapestry together, as he brings this whole picture together for us, Jesus Christ is now very much the center of everything. Moses and Elijah are no longer there. Jesus is still the center of the scene, and that's what he will be at his second coming. He shares his glory with none, my friend. He was still standing on a high mountain. And that will be the exact same thing that he does when he sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives at the beginning of his millennial rule. When he comes again at that second advent, he will come with his saints. You and I will accompany him. And he will come to minister to his people, Israel, and those who have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ in the tribulation period. Just as that was pictured in Moses and Elijah being alongside Jesus Christ, which is a picture of him returning at his second coming with you and I as accompanying him. But one of the first things that he does is he comes with one of gentleness and loving care. You see, Almighty God has always had us in his heart. And not just you and I living in this day as believers in Christ. He's had mankind in his heart. And as Jesus Christ reaches down and he comes and he touches them, he says, "Get up and do not be afraid." Yes, you recognize it well. You stand in the presence of Almighty God. But I love you, and I am the one who died for you, and I am the one who will bring everything I have testified to pass. So do not be afraid. Why? If you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. If you are not in Christ, then there is much fear that ought to be residing in your heart. But he also says something else. He says to them as they were coming down from the mountain, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." What a strange thing to say. Why not go down there and tell everyone of this wonderful vision that they have had of this one who is the Messiah, who truly is and has been transformed before their very eyes as the God of glory? Why not testify to that? Because God's plan was still unfolding. God's plan was still to be fulfilled to the nth degree of what he intended. God's plan was that his Son still had to go to the cross. God's plan was that his Son still had to die the death in place of you and I. God's plan was that his Son would be buried and that he would be risen from the dead by the power of God the Holy Spirit, and that he would be ascended on high, that he would come again and rightfully take his place upon the earth as the sovereign ruler over his creation. And not only does Jesus bring this whole tapestry before our eyes and settle their hearts as well as ours, he gives a closing thing. He ties it all in to the forerunner, John the Baptist. You see, I find it interesting that the disciples in verse 10 through to verse 13, they're more interested in asking about why Elijah must come first than why they ought not to testify that he is the God of glory, as they had seen the vision of. So Jesus answers in this way, and he answers by tying everything to the forerunner, John the Baptist. His disciples asked him, verse 10, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. Now let me stop for a moment and try and help us understand this. Elijah is coming. My friends, in that tribulation period, there is great evidence and good teaching to show that it may well be that he is one of those witnesses that comes and testifies upon the earth right in the mid-period of the tribulation period. But we don't have time for that now. Jesus Christ is once again testifying that before his second advent, Elijah will come. And he will testify about the return of God Almighty in all the glory that is his as the risen Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But then he goes on in verse 12 and says, Elijah already came. You see, he's making a direct reference to the ministry of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And the reason he's making a reference to that is John's ministry was exactly as what was foretold and prophesied in the scriptures. And John fulfills it to the nth degree, whereby he can very well and rightly be equated to Elijah. You see, that's Hebrew thinking. Can I put this to you and I? We testify to our saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We affirm that we are Christian, which means to be a little Christ. And so therefore, when people look at us and they say he or she is a Christian, what they're saying is he or she is exactly like Christ, a little Christ, a perfect picture. I know that really troubles my own heart. For I fail in testifying to Christ as I ought to more often than I desire to actually make known. But he brings the conviction to my heart. I confess, I forsake of that, and I know I'm restored into that sweet fellowship. You see, John came and he fulfilled the life that God intended for him, and that life was to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. John was that picture of Elijah. And he came as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, testifying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There is coming a time when Elijah will again come, and maybe it'll be him personally. I'm going to leave that so far. But it may be that he comes personally and he testifies in that tribulation period, Christ is about to return and set up his kingdom. You see, they get it. Just as John the Baptist was persecuted, in fact, beheaded, just as he lost his life, so too the Son of Man is going to suffer at the same hands of the ones who orchestrated and planned and carried out the death of John the Baptizer, who was that type of Elijah. But how does this all tie? Well, the Elijah-like precursor of John the Baptist was rejected. The Messiah himself would be rejected, but in the last days, the Lord will send another Elijah, and the Messiah himself again will return at that time to establish his kingdom in power, in righteousness, and in glory, and there will be no rejection. But what does this mean? And how would this apply for the disciples in that day and for us in this day? Well, let me conclude with this. That it was important for the disciples to learn. Suffering and glory, they go together. Peter had opposed the Lord Jesus Christ in him going to Jerusalem to die. And so Jesus had to lovingly teach him that apart from his, Jesus' suffering and death, there could be no glory. Moses and Elijah talked with Jesus about his exodus that he would accomplish at Jerusalem, as we saw from Luke chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus' suffering and death would not be an accident, but it would be an accomplishment. You see, they needed to grasp the truth, just as you and I need to grasp the truth. For the believer in Christ, death is not a one-way street into oblivion. It is an exodus. It is a release. It is a release from the bondage of this life into the glorious liberty of a life in the presence of Almighty God, physically. And because Jesus has died and paid the price, we have been redeemed, and therefore we have been purchased and set free. Can I remind us about the two Emmaus disciples? When they were on the road back to Emmaus after the crucifixion and death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were despondent. They had hoped that Jesus would set the nation free from the Roman bondage. But he died at that time not to accomplish a political freedom. He died at that time to accomplish a spiritual freedom, a freedom from the world system, a freedom from vain and an empty life, and a freedom from sin and iniquity. You see, the transfiguration was God's way of teaching Peter and you and I that Jesus is glorified when we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. You see, the world philosophy is save yourself, but the Christian's philosophy ought to be yield yourself to Almighty God. As Jesus Christ stood there in glory, he proved to his three disciples that surrender always leads to glory. There first has to be the suffering, then the glory. There first has to be the cross, then the crown. So as Peter's heart was established, and as our hearts, I hope, have been established in this truth that we have seen the proof of Jesus' deity, and not only that, we have seen the transformation of the Son, we've heard the testimony of the saints, we recognize the terror of the Father, we know now the tapestry of the scene, and we see how it's all tied together. May it be that you would not grow weary in well-doing, and that you would truly be established, commending your ways unto the Lord, looking for that blessed hope of his soon return. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time once again spent in your word. We thank you for the blessing of understanding and knowing the things that you have testified to are sure to come to pass. We've already seen much that has been fulfilled as you prophesied would come to pass. But there are some things that are yet to unfold. And so we want to thank you for the affirmation that we have. We do not serve a Savior lain in the grave. We serve a risen Savior who has brought about a redemption with his own precious blood. And we want to thank you that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so as our hearts have been established in this wonderful truth, that the forgiveness of sin is not found in work of ours, but in the finished work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to thank you for entrusting us with a work to go and testify to others that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we might be saved. And so thank you for entrusting us with that work. Help us to understand that we ought to lift up our eyes unto the fields, for they are white unto harvest. And as we see the end times approaching, may it be that we would be found a faithful and a diligent people. And may it be that our hearts would be established in knowing that your soon return is one which will bring about your rightful kingdom. And we pray and we ask all of this now with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.